The subject of the morning is the difference between dreaming and doing. And the morning lesson is in the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John, page 926, beginning to read with verse 1. One of the dramatic moments in the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Hebrew called Bethesda, which has five porticoes. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him and knew that he'd been lying there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is troubled, and while I'm going, another..." "And walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his pallet and walked. And the text of the morning is verse 8, "Rise, take up your pallet and walk." Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. The year 1995 is young, and in my reading I ran across a poem with a very appealing title, "Go Forward." "With steadfast heart and true, go forward on your way. God give you strength to do the duties of each day. So daily made this thought your heart with courage fill. I can because I ought, and by God's help I will. It stirs the will and strengthens the soul as we face a new year. And I like the thought with which it ends. I can because I ought, and by God's help I will." Who would think of embarking upon any journey, any endeavor, without God's companionship, without God's strength? Each passing of the year that has ended and the new that begins reminds us that time is fleeting. The days pass faster and faster as the years pile up, and particularly when you begin to number your years in decades. We find ourselves, as we reflect on the year just ended and as we look to the year that is beginning, using vocabulary something like, "I wish I had, I meant to, but I could have afforded to do it, but I didn't." And then as the new year dawns, we change vocabulary, saying, "I'm going to. This year is going to be different." We all have our reflections and our regrets, and that leads to the formulation of resolutions, things that we resolve to do and to be as a part of a new beginning. And it's about 2 weeks into the new year, and our resolutions are beginning to fade already, aren't they? Now, what happened to the diet you were going to go on? And how about those letters you were going to write? And what about making your day off, in fact, a real day off? And what about more time to be spent with the family? And what about keeping your pledge current? We have our dreams. We have our dreams. And we turn in our minds, as they emanate from the inner reflection. Some of our dreams need to be acted upon because they represent opportunities that can, in fact, do good and be realized. Some of our dreams should not be acted upon because they are rooted in foundations of self-interest and may, in fact, bring hurt if we act. in our reflections, we sometimes just reaffirm our inertia. I cannot tell you how many people that I have seen in the last couple of weeks who've said to me, "Happy New Year, preacher. I know I should be more active in church, but you know how it is." The fact is, I don't know how it is not to be active in church. Well, you say, "You as a preacher, you've got to be there." Well, for the first 25 years of my life, I was not ordained as a minister. And I have never experienced the inertia of being spasmodic in my participation in the church. If New Year serves no purpose but reflection, the annual rite of passage is worthwhile. You remember Walker Percy in his work, The Moviegoer. He reminds us that the search is what anyone would undertake if he or she were not sunk in the everydayness of their own living. To become aware of the possibility of the search is to be on to something. Not to be on to something is to be in despair. And then he raises the question, what do you seek? God? Charles Sheldon said that New Year's resolutions, the good ones, are like babies who cry in church. They should be carried out immediately. We should respond in a timely way to the reflections that result in new resolves. The lesson of the morning that undergirds the sermon is a dramatic moment in the life of Jesus. We have here a crowd, a man, and a challenge. The city of Jerusalem was crowded. Every Jewish male who lived within 20 miles of Jerusalem was required by religious law to be in attendance at this feast time. And so the city was crowded. The pool around which the halt, the lame, the blind, and the paralyzed had gathered was a pool that from time to time bubbled. They believed it was stirred by an angel, and if you could get in the water while it was in fact bubbling and stirring, you would be healed. That's an idea that's been around probably in every culture in history. The healing of medicinal waters of springs that bubble and surge intermittently. I discovered one of those springs that had been operating for years in the city of Budapest, Hungary. And people believe that there is benefits to your health to be in that water. And then there's the man in question. One of the ancient, one of the older translations says that it was a certain man. Jesus singled out an individual in all of the multitude that was there, in all of the need that had assembled in that place seeking healing. It says that a certain man was there. He had been there for 38 years, and Jesus saw him. I can't develop the thought, but it is inspiring to me to know that in all of the throng, Jesus had time to look upon and to respond to the needs of the individual. And then he challenged the man with a question, "Do you want to get well? Do you want to be healed?" Our immediate reaction is that, a reaction. It seems and feels a bit insensitive. Of course he wants to get well. For 38 years he had made the pilgrimage to the pool. His friends brought him. He could not walk there. What do you mean, "Do you want to get well?" What else would bring him there? I suspect the question of Jesus is rooted in something that is not obvious just in the text. Probably was not obvious to the man who wrote the text. I believe that Jesus saw something in the man that did not meet the eye. Had the man grown to enjoy his ill health, satisfied to be left out of the mainstream of things, content to be there, he had become a fixture at the pool. Perhaps his essential problem was not just that he was physically unimpaired, but that he had become, in fact, a psychologically crippled individual. He could not walk. He could not get into the water. He therefore did not have to face the responsibilities of health and well-being. He had become a prisoner of his despair. For fat chance he would ever get into the surging, bubbling, healing waters. The moment and the man met, and in the presence of Jesus, he heard a challenge. "Do you want to get well?" And I'll come back to that in a few minutes. But the obvious place of beginning, as we note the difference between dreaming and acting upon the dream, the obvious place to begin is that some never move beyond dreaming. I'm quite conscious of the reality that those of us who sit here today, well, healthy, no limitations, find it difficult to feel the hopelessness of the man who for 38 years had been there. He was there every day and nothing happened. It really stretches the imagination to believe that he could be there that long and not ever get into the water. Surely in 38 years, someone must have noticed and offered to help him and say, for heaven's sakes, this man has been here every day for as long as I can remember. Let's get him to the edge of the pool and put him in. It's his time. But it never happened. His friends ought to have been networking out among the crowds. Listen, we bring him here every day. He's got to have his turn. As hope died in the man and frustration mounted, is it possible that he no longer felt any responsibility for himself? He saw himself as a victim of the indifference of those who had gathered around the pool. Whatever the reason, it's obvious that the man had concluded he would never make it into the water. He had quit trying because more and more he did not know the people that were scattered about the pool on a given day. Some who had been there for years with him were no longer there. So there he sat. Bette Midler recorded her first album. There was a song on that album with the title "Hello In There." It was about the thoughts of a middle-aged woman, and there's a line in that song, "And all the news just repeats itself like some forgotten dream that we've all seen." The man by the pool had come to that intersection. The bleak news of his existence just kept repeating itself. It was like some forgotten dream. He'd simply given up. Did you see the movie Shadowshank? I saw it on a rainy afternoon. It was about life in prison. Two things dominate the thoughts of the prisoners. Escape. Will I ever get out of here? Will the pardon board ever pardon and set me free? The other reality is survival. Can I survive in this place? Many dangerous sharks swim in the waters of prison life. The most poignant moment in the movie comes when James Whitmore, who plays the prison librarian, is paroled. He's set free, paroled. He's terrified. Finally, he's free. There's no structure to his life anymore. He's moving out into the unknown, and he's filled with fear. We see him bagging groceries, and where he gained employment. And when his duties are over, he goes to his room alone. He didn't know what to do with himself. And one evening he hanged himself. He could not cope with the responsibilities of his freedom. I wonder if something like that had not happened to the man by the well. He simply had given up and had concluded that while his life was not what he wanted it to be, it was all that he was ever going to have. It was predictable. His friends brought him down by the early light of day, and they came back for him at sunset. He had come to that place in life when he merely thought about his dreams, but never acted upon them. Never really thought that his dream would come true. It happens all the time. The inertia of waiting. We'd rather think about our dreams than risk reaching for them. I guess as we face 1995 and 18 months from now, the Olympics, I guess I am most concerned about the inertia that I see in so many lives that I observe and so many people that I love. I see them living by not a distant drummer, but an all too familiar refrain. I could have, I should have, I might have. Never do they say, I'm going to do it. I'm reaching for it. It is as the Danish theologian Kierkegaard said, this age will die not from sin, but from lack of passion. Millions of marriages end annually in this nation, not from the catharsis of some trauma, but from the weight of neglect. Drift leads to death, the passion is gone, and all they've got left is a tired friendship. A well-known Christian writer picks up on this theme in a best-selling book. He says, I'm concerned what I'm seeing as I travel across the country speaking. He said, used to be when I spoke to a college audience or to a high school audience, there was always an incident of misbehavior during my speech. Now there's nothing. They just sit. Nothing. No passion. No life even to misbehave. They're into sex, this generation, with no involvement. They can kill without any real feelings. You see the headline in yesterday's paper? 14-year-old killed somebody. Then shows his friends where the body is, out in a grassy, wooded place. Then burns the body after he's shown his friends what he's done. I read a story about a teenager that lured a classmate into some high grass near the school they attended. He raped and murdered her and then goes back to class. When he was tried and sentenced, the Evening News reported when the verdict was read, the defendant showed no emotion. In one school, the writer that I'm talking about visited, he saw written on the wall, "Tomorrow will be canceled because of lack of interest." It takes passion. It takes interest to act upon your dream. I'm not criticizing the man today who'd given up after 38 years, but I must tell you that life is for living. It's not for giving up. And so many have dreams but never get around to acting upon them. They are like the person that Oliver Wendell Holmes wrote about, who strings and unstrings their instrument but never play a tune. Did you read about the man who was going to be all that a mortal could be? Tomorrow? No one would be kinder or braver than he? Tomorrow? A friend who was troubled and weary, he knew, would be glad of a lift and needed it too. On him he would call and see what he could do. Tomorrow. Each morning he stacked up the letters he would write. Tomorrow. And thought of the folks he would fill with delight. Tomorrow. It was too bad indeed he was busy today and hadn't a minute to stop on his way. More time he would have to give to others, he'd say, tomorrow. The greatest of workers this man would be, tomorrow. They would have known him had he ever seen tomorrow. But the fact is he died. And he faded from view, and all that was left when his living was through was a mountain of things he intended to do tomorrow. Some never move beyond dreaming. And then, secondly, I want to say that's why many need a challenge before they act. And that's what happened to the man at the well. Do you want to get well? The question before the house today is, this year beginning now, is simply this. Do you want your things to be different in your life? Did you note the replies of the man by the well that day to Jesus? I can't. I have no one to help me. While I'm trying to get there, someone beats me to it and gets in before I can. It's a litany of woe. I just can't do it. There's no one who really cares about me. And even when I try, I don't make it to the surging, healing waters. And that is precisely the point Jesus challenges him. Stand up. Roll up your sleeping bag and go home. As my young friends would say, just do it. And guess what? He did. The presence and power of Jesus Christ enabled him to act. He obeyed the command. He rose to the challenge. Now there are two things I want to say, and then I'm approximately through. Two things that are foundational, I believe, to life. And the first is this: quit dreaming and act. Be the person that you have been called to be. We are selling out, many of us. We are settling for less than we can be and ought to be. It happens often to the church. We need to quit dreaming and act. We also need to be all that we can be and not settle for less. Let me tell you about St. Nicholas Church in Strasbourg, France. It has quite a history. It is believed that John Calvin was once the pastor there, and that Martin Luther, the great reformer, was once the guest minister there, and that Albert Schweitzer was once the minister of music. Think about that by way of a stand. What a lineup. But guess what? 5 centuries after the doors of the church were open, they were closed, padlocked. The church was dead. Well, you say, a run of 5 centuries. What are you complaining about? So what? The church stood there as a silent witness for years to the death of a vision. The only things that saw the inside of the church was the pigeons who lived there. The church had no vision and it perished. I can tell you that empty churches are not pleasing to God. We are not called just to build churches, but to fill them up and to be agents of change, making a difference, not only in our own lives, but in the life of the community. In 1992, the local bishop in Strasbourg, France, invited anyone who had a vision for the historic church to submit it in writing and their vision for its renewal. You would think he would get a lot of letters, many propositions. In fact, he got one. One pastor responded and was granted permission to take charge of the church and its pigeons. And today as I speak, the church has the largest attendance of any Lutheran church in all of France. We need to quit dreaming and act. Act in obedience to Christ, who's challenging us to take up our beds and walk. Listen, we cannot sit in complacency in this nation of ours and take the Church of Jesus Christ for granted anymore. Some are predicting that by the year 2000, 100,000 churches in America will in fact close. 50 years ago, the dean of Drew University said, "Our civilization is falling apart for lack of sufficient numbers of great believers." It takes passion to act on your dreams. Isn't it an irony to you that in the 25 years that mainline American Protestantism, the Episcopal Church, the Methodist Church, the Lutheran Church, and yes, the Presbyterian Church, and the United Church of Christ, in the time when there has been a dramatic decline in that membership, has precisely been the time when we have muted our witness for the uniqueness of Jesus Christ? And simultaneously, in the pluralism and diversity of this nation, other religious groups are sounding their beliefs with militancy and with consistency, as they ought to be doing in a free society. And that's why today there are 6 million Muslims in America, more Muslims than Presbyterians and Episcopalians combined, 1 million Hindus, and Buddhism is growing apace. And some really want, if you have religious convictions in this society, particularly at the point of being Christian, and I might sound paranoid there, people want you to be quiet about it. If you get vocal about it, you may be immediately labeled very right-wing, fundamentalist, all of those labels, none of which describe me. You see, if we give up the fact as Christians and give up our passion that in Jesus Christ God made final, full disclosure of himself and reveal the full dimension of his great heart of love, then we have succumbed to an enormous compromise. For the Bible says he is the fairest among 10,000. Passion. Leonard Sweet, a brilliant and unconventional visionary, in an article in the Christian Century in 1988, entitled "From the Catacomb to Basilica, the Dilemma of Old Line Protestantism," in it he traced the decline of the Christian movement from the radiant drama of the New Testament to the dull institutionalism of today. He talked about how far we have traveled from the brush arbors and the cathedrals and pled for modern Christians to wrest Christianity away from its long imprisonment to the inertia of temple religion. And in the minds of many today, mainline church life has become irrelevant and unnecessary. Thank God, not here. This is one of those places where God is daring and has dared to do something different. And the second thing and final thing I want to say is I want you to remember that God cares for you and cares for me. He cared enough about the man who'd been there 38 years to challenge him to dare to think of being something different. Wherever we go, whatever the challenge, Jesus Christ has promised to be there with us. In the movie Columbus, 1492, there's a great line. Columbus had a nautical map, and one day he realized that they'd sailed beyond the map. And so he sent a message back to Spain. We have sailed beyond the map. Send further instructions. I say to you in all humility, we often find ourselves in this church beyond the known way because there had never been another Presbyterian church in American history like this one, either in its size or the dimensions of its ministry. We're always sailing in uncharted territory, but we risk it because we know that Christ cares and that He's promised to be our companion. So we journey on. For the first time in the pool in 38 years, the man by the pool saw things differently. He began to look at things through the eyes of faith and rolled up his sleeping bag and went home. Maxie Dunham, in his recent book, This Is Christianity, reminds me that a careful study of the New Testament reveals that Christ is named for our every need. To hungry persons, He is the bread of life. To thirsty persons, He's a fountain of living water. To lonely person, He is the friend who walks the second mile. To the sick, He is the balm in Gilead. To the dying, He is the resurrection and the life. To the Savior, to the sinner, He is our Savior. He loves us. He cares about us. And that is our strength to be all that we can be. Her name was Louise. She had lost her husband through a long and lingering illness. And now she was being told as she began to adjust to her grief that her eyesight was failing and nothing could be done. And she was very angry about all of that and about God because she had felt that God had forsaken her, that she was all alone. So she sat down and wrote God a letter out of the gut-wrenching frustration that she felt. And when she finished it, she angrily signed her name. And the next day, a neighbor made the mistake of saying, Louise, how are you doing? And Louise told her. And she said, I've written God a letter, and I gave Him a piece of my mind. Well, they talked about this and that, and the neighbor went on. And 2 or 3 days later, Louise went to her mailbox, and there was a letter. Sort of an imported, embossed-looking envelope. And it said, Dear Louise, I am God, and I am answering your letter. You think you've got problems? I've got a whole universe to run with people who have problems as big or bigger than yours. But I know and I care about you. I will give you what you need to endure. You will have faith to trust me. Love, God Almighty. I don't know about you, but I know about me, and I need that today. I need to be reminded as I am trying to make my way through that it's His grace, not my strength, that is sufficient for my needs. I need to recall almost daily what He said. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Don't be afraid. What about it? Can't you try it? Won't you do it? Reach down, roll up that sleeping bag, and get going. It's a new year, you know, and God is ready if you are. We give thanks, O God, for these moments together, and we ask your blessings upon us as we act upon our dreams. In Christ's name, amen.